Gospels and Acts have many quotations of the Apostle Peter. As we have gone through Matthew and the life of Jesus, there have been quite a few references to the Apostle Peter. So I thought we would go to his writings and start that study. Looking over the old sermon notes, and there are all kinds of file cabinets of them, but I only have that much of 1st and 2nd Peter. Which means in 40 plus years, we've only taught it once. So it seemed like time to do it again. Before we go verse by verse through the book, though, today we'll look at the background of 1 Peter. And we should have notes on the background of 1 Peter, and that's where we'll begin. His parents gave him the name of Simon, that is Hebrew, and that sort of makes sense. And Cephas was Aramaic, that's the language that Jesus spoke, but they would read Hebrew. So Simon in Hebrew, Cephas in Aramaic, Peter, Petra, is a stone. Come with me, please, to 1 Peter, and we'll look at some of the background references. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 1, and that's the beginning, and then the closing verses, chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. So, beginning, Peter, stone, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout, and it gives all these provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, it's a province, and Bithynia, who are chosen, and they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So that's how the book opens. Now let's look at how it ends. Still looking at the background. Chapter 5, 12 and 13. Through Silvanus, Silas in Greek, Silvanus, Latin, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, probably a church, ecclesia is female, feminine word. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends my greetings, and so does my son, Mark. So there's the beginning and the end. His mom and dad called him Simon. In John 1:35, Simon means stone in Aramaic. Stone in Greek is Petra, and Jesus says, you are Peter. He told Peter to go feed his sheep in John 21. So Peter is like a rock. He will not collapse. He had some failures during Jesus' ministry, but after Pentecost, he did not collapse. He took care of the sheep. I have written. That's called internal evidence. The book itself claims that Peter was the author. External evidence is usually the church fathers, and the early church fathers regarded Peter as the author with no disagreements. Sometimes almost no one disagrees. 20 of the 27 New Testament books did not have disagreements. They're called homologama. Everyone says the same thing. Antilegomena is some people said something else. So 20 of them, they all agreed the author. In my opinion, the evidence should be at least 21. The book of Revelation has very strong evidence that the Apostle John was its author. So I would say, if you're looking at evidence outside the Bible, 21, there are three that have a few people questioning it. 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, 2nd Peter and James, little ones. Peter has many early church fathers. I think I've waved this around before, and we're not going to read it for, but this really was a good book. This was my textbook on the background, the New Testament, and seminary. Donald Guthrie, which sounds like a country and western singer to me, but Donald Guthrie was head teacher at the London Bible College. And there still is a London Bible College. And he goes through here and he puts down all of the early church fathers. First Peter had many early church fathers. And the list will not be remembered, but I always think of Clement of Rome because he wrote about AD 90s. So you already had books outside the New Testament in the AD 90s where they're saying Peter is the author of 1 Peter. Another one was Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John personally. And Irenaeus, who was in Lyon, which is in southern France, and this very early person. So we won't go through all of Guthrie's notations, but the early church fathers, Peter wrote 1 Peter. So Peter did have a helper, Silvanus, in Latin, Silas. So it seems like he had what we might call a secretary. Sometimes people object that 1 Peter was written by Peter because they say it's a very well-known Greek language. Well, Peter probably knew Greek, being a fisherman, and probably learned it around that. But also, the secretary would have known Greek very, very well, so that's no objection that Peter is the author of 1 Peter and much evidence of that. Both have all these references. Now we're going to look at section B of our notes. Peter in Acts, Peter in 1 Peter. And they talk a lot alike, supporting that Peter was the author of 1 Peter. Peter had references to the foreknowledge of God. Peter had had references to the rejected stone. Jesus is like the rejected stone, but he will be lifted up and built in God's building, kind of like a living temple. And that's both in Peter and in Peter's quotations. He is the judge of the living and the dead. I use the modern translation in King James. He is the judge of the quick and the dead, if we're familiar with old phrases. But that's Peter in Peter and Peter outside of Peter. And also the command. There's references to feeding my sheep, but the command to feed my sheep, that was to Peter. And that's in the book of 1 Peter. So if we look at the phraseology in Peter, it fits that Peter is the author, just like the early church fathers said he was the author. Now we look at the date. The date for the authorship should be before Rome burned. Rome burned in AD 64. But there's comments in 1 Peter 4:12, a fiery trial about to test you. A fiery trial will be coming soon, but the book was written before it actually started. So Rome burned about AD 64. So the date usually given for the book is about AD 63, Nero was crazy. He wanted the city leveled. He wanted it to be rebuilt to his greater glory. He is the one that was thought to be the one that started the fire that burned it. But Nero picked the Christians as the scapegoats. Therefore, the government blamed the Christians. The people thought Nero did it, but the government blamed the Christians. Christian persecution increased greatly outside the Bible. Roman historians mention Jesus and mention the persecution in Rome, AD 64. So AD 63 is the probable date for the book. We have read that Peter wrote the letter from Babylon. We go to number 3 in our notes. From Babylon. Well, nothing outside the Bible. Peter ever went to Iraq. So it is not thought to be a literal Babylon, but Babylon can be a place for a very wicked city. So when he says he's writing from Babylon, he's writing from a very wicked city, which most early church fathers interpreted he was from Rome. I do remember when I was in Russia looking around, there were all these Babylon stores, which I thought was a crazy name for a store. But Babylon means all mixed up, all wicked. And the wicked city was probably Rome. Probably written from Rome. Who were all his readers that he's writing to? It says they were scattered abroad. And these provinces are in what we now call Turkey. Paul and Silas wanted to go to these places. But in Acts 16, verse 7, the Spirit of the Lord did not permit them. Then they saw a vision, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Silas had wanted to go to these places, but did not go. Maybe he still not go, but now he's with Peter, and he's helping him writing a book to these places that he kind of wanted to go to. Of the readers, it seems like some were Jews and some were Gentiles. It says they were scattered, diaspora, that's the original word, and it usually means Jews who were exiled. So it seems like some of them were Jewish people living in Turkey, but Jewish ethnically and had been Jewish in religion. But then some might have been Gentiles because they're called pilgrims and sojourners. It says in 1 Peter 2:10, you once were not a people, but now you are a people. So that could be a reference to Gentiles also. So they were in Western Turkey. Peter was not there, Silas was not there, but they're writing them a letter in Western Turkey. Some were dispersed, we'd say exiled. Some were Gentiles. They had some trouble. They had already been, 1 Peter 1:7, tested by fire, but more coming. 4:12 again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal about to test you. That kind of fits the themes. They're at the bottom of the notes, the themes, section 5, suffering and glory. You've already got some suffering started, but you're going to have more, and then you're going to have glory. You're going to have troubles, but you should have hope in all these troubles. All these references to hope there in section B. And we can't give them all verse by verse, but they do have the topic of opening. You're going to have suffering, but you should have hope and you should have grace. Now we go to the opening topic of 1 Peter, and that's our second pages of notes, foreknowledge and predestination. So if you can put aside the background notes, and now we'll look at some ideas on predestination. My grandpa came from Holland. There's lots of Dutch Reformed churches around Michigan. Dutch Reformed are very Calvinistic. Calvinists believe that God elected some to be saved and some to be condemned, if I may say the word damned. You're not going to make it. You're going to make it for no reason at all. God just predestined some. Others, he predestined some to punishment. Quite a few of them up north in the Dutch immigrant land. But also there were a lot of Methodists up north. And the Methodists opposed this strong Calvinism. God picked some to heaven, God picked some to hell, on no basis at all, he just picked them. And the Methodist said, you make your own choice, which I think is going to be true. On the other hand, they're going to add to it, which I don't think is true, you're going to make your own choice to lose salvation. Now, that's not all today's message, but Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed on one side, God picked some to heaven, some to hell. Methodists, no, you make your own choice. So back and forth all over the place. I am kind of in the middle, and quite a few Bible churches are in the middle. Not all. If they pick one, they are like Presbyterians. If they got to go to one side, they're going to be like Presbyterians, that God just picks some to be saved and others to be condemned forever. I would base election on foreknowledge. God has a potential of everyone who would ever believe. He knows this one will believe if given the opportunity. And he has a list of all who are foreknown. They will become believers if they are reached. So I would say there is an election. There is a chosen group. But I would base it upon foreknowledge. Now, Peter has that they are foreknown by God, and that they will obey the gospel. They will welcome Jesus as a Savior. For our scripture reading, we use the other line of Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. God knows all his sheep before they come to the fold. In the Jesus the Shepherd story of John chapter 10, these are my sheep, them also I must bring. I know they're going to become sheep, I know they've become believers, but they're not here yet, but I know who they are. They have a potential to come to Jesus. God foreknows all the sheep who would ever believe. God foreknows the goats who would never believe. I think no one will ever be in hell who would have believed. I think everyone who has a potential to believe will believe. And they are part of the elect. They will be revealed the gospel to them, and they will trust in Jesus. Now, if we go to the top of our notes, it looks like there's all kinds of reasons that God bases on foreknowledge a person's election, but all kinds of reasons why God just didn't pick some to go to hell. They're starting at point number one. These are all reasons why God just didn't pick somebody to go to hell. And you have to remember that's kind of what the teaching was up there in Dutch Reform land, up there in conservative Presbyterian land. God just picked some of them to go to hell. Well, number one, God loves everybody. Christ died for all. We won't do all of Calvinism, but it's very often called a tulip. And L is limited atonement. Christ did not die for everybody in a full Calvinism. There was a limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. These verses are in order, the way they appear in the Bible, except for John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How many did he love? All of them. Didn't fit real well with he only picked some of them. He picked others to go to hell. God so loved the world. Now, if we go order, starting in John 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist. Jesus himself, that his bread is his body that I will give for the life of the world. In John 12, 31 and following, Satan's called the ruler of the world. I will draw all men unto me. Paul preaching in Acts 17, 30, declare to all men everywhere to repent. How many? All men everywhere. And then some of the rest of these, I didn't know whether to talk about them here or later, but God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, if they don't become believers, they're going to go to eternal punishment, but it isn't based upon what they did. It's based upon not wanting Jesus to be the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. We're stressing for all. A ransom would be the price of the court was paid. It's kind of like you can get out of jail. It's been paid for all. 1 Timothy 4:1, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Kind of an odd line, but he did try to save everybody. He paid the price for everybody. Hebrews 2:9, that he might taste death for everyone, King James, every man. So we have in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, a theological point can't be true if it leaves verses out. It seems to me there are all kinds of verses that God loves everybody and Christ paid for everybody. Also, when we closed Matthew last time, there was the Great Commission. So you see in point two, go tell everybody. So go give the gospel to the whole world. He paid for everybody. Now, go give the gospel. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There's our Isaiah 45:22. It says in Psalm 96:1, declare his glory among the nations, his deeds among the people. Acts 1:8, the uttermost parts of the earth. So go everywhere. Jesus paid for everybody. God loves everybody. Go everywhere and tell them. See, under point two, is he wants to give his mercy upon all. There are references in Romans to God hardening hearts, but first they harden their own hearts. Then he hardens them further after they've hardened their own hearts, but he begins with mercy upon all. He tells us to go to everybody, and he himself invites everybody. That's Matthew 11:28. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." How many can come? All you are worn out. Revelation 22, everyone who is thirsty. Section 5 is the main work of the cross. Does not fully apply to unbelievers, but partially it does. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Reconcile, peace treaty. There's sort of a peace treaty. You don't have to go to hell. It's kind of like they started out back to back, and after the cross, God turned his back towards the world. You can be welcome if you trust in Jesus. There's sort of a peace treaty being offered to you. Now, you're not fully reconciled, because we're supposed to preach to them, be fully reconciled to God, but it's part of a peace treaty. It's been paid. B, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I like to use the old translation, and remember the definition. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath. The wrath for the sins of the whole world has been turned away. So if they go to hell, it's because they don't want Jesus. The sins of the world have been paid for and redeemed. Redeem means to pay the price. It's kind of like Jesus paid the price, and you can get out of jail. Here it is. It's free. And they choose whether they do or they do not. All this to say it's not based, I don't think, on what God did in eternity past, and he picked some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Very, very common. There'd be churches all over town that believe this, and I'm not going to put that in the heretic category, but I don't agree with it. I think it will be based on their rejection of Jesus or their foreknown rejection of Jesus. John 3:18, we're looking at section 6 now. John 3:18 is right after 3:16. It says he is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 2 Thessalonians is talking about Jesus coming, taking out retribution on those who do not obey the gospel. So the retribution is not starting for behavior. They do not obey the gospel. I got the Greek word upakousi, acoustics, up, listen up. Those who do not listen up to the gospel, these are the ones that are going to have eternal condemnation. Now there has to be a chosen group. God foreknows they will believe. They have to be enlightened. Otherwise, they will all be blinded. Point number 7. So there has to be, God foreknows this one will believe, and the blindness will be taken away. But it does seem like it's based on foreknowledge. God foreknows, that's 1 Peter 1. God foreknows those who would ever believe. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, based on foreknowledge. The Acts 16 are Lydia verses. She was the seller of purple garments. And it says that God opened her heart. So I do believe there is an election, but I would base it upon foreknowledge. The opening of 1 Peter, which is why we're doing it now, and then Romans 8:29, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God foreknows everybody who would ever believe. He has them, shall we say, on his list. Their hearts will be opened. Everybody who would ever believe will become a believer. But it's not like in eternity past, he just picked them to go to heaven and those to go to hell. Okay, it's not the Trinity. It's not the resurrection. It's not maybe the core of the faith. I wouldn't consider, say, conservative Presbyterians are not heretics. They do not deny any core of the faith, but I do not believe that God just picks and chooses some for no reason at all. When he has an election, it's based upon the foreknowledge of God. He foreknows they will become believers if the darkness is removed, so he has a plan, they will become believers. Related to our evangelism, we're supposed to evangelize, but if we don't, God's going to get them all anyway. He'll just send somebody else. We will have more rewards if we do evangelize and less if we don't, but God will make sure that everyone he foreknows, everyone who would ever believe in his son, will believe in his son. We will look at eternal security next time when we go verse by verse at the opening of 1 Peter. The musicians, please.